Welcome to another episode of the Christian Combatives Podcast. I am your host and servant in Jesus Christ, Paladin Actual. It has been a while. It's been a little while since I've released an episode of the podcast or the video, but now that we have summer break and the Higher Things Conference out of the way, I'll have some more time to work on these sorts of things. And I've got a couple of cool ideas that I wanted to work on. So we'll see if I can actually get them done and uploaded in a timely manner. Now, today I wanted to use some of my audio recording from the Bible studies that I do on Sunday, and I'm going to continue calling this series until I find a better name, Scatterbrained Bible Study. Today in the Scatterbrained Bible Study episode, we are going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 6. So the entirety of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now in this episode, I actually tend to stay to the text for the most part. I often veer off into rabbit trails and stuff, but at least in this episode, I stick to the text. So some of the things that I talk about, I talk about widows, I talk about taking care of people in the church and the Christian obligation to continue to love one another. I ask questions about the government taking care of those in need and compare things like government public services to Christian charity, for example. The government maybe not being as good at it as Christians are, and not as loving as Christians are, as, you know, you love your family members more than the government could ever love your family members. I talk later on about people planting the seed or watering the seed of faith, God working through people and accomplishing extraordinary, miraculous gifts of faith, even if it doesn't look like anything is happening in the meantime. I talk about which gospel was written first, or which gospel account, rather, and why we have evidence of these gospel accounts being written fairly early on, some of that evidence actually coming from this letter, 1 Timothy chapter 5. I talk about the ancient descriptions of Paul that I have heard before, how he is described both as an orator and physically. So these are all some fun things that come up in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So with no further ado, please enjoy this Bible study, this scatterbrained Bible study. God bless.
Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into 1 Timothy chapter 5 today. Dear Lord, thank you for gathering us here together to be with you today. Help us to open our hearts and open our ears to hear what you have in your word. Help us to receive the wisdom that you have given us. Help us to trust in you in all things. In your name we pray. Amen. So our reading for today starts in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Okay, here we go. Instructions for the church. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. We did that last week. Let's keep going. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayer night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even when she lives. This is pretty harsh. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. Okay, so, I mean, there's a point that, I mean, some people argue that in the Christian faith, that there's no place in the Christian faith for the law for Christians. After all, Christ died for the law, therefore we shouldn't be hearing the law. We shouldn't be hearing commands from God of do this, don't do that. I mean, it's in the Bible, though. We can't look past this. So in this case, what is a widow? In the most technical sense, a widow is a woman whose husband has died, right? In this sense, it's making a distinction about sort of truly widows. It doesn't mean that her husband hasn't died, but it means in the sense of nobody is there to take care of the person. There's a difference between somebody whose husband has died and the family comes around and takes care of them versus being abandoned. Exactly, versus being abandoned. So in this case, it's saying, okay, if you've got a member of your family, since we've got a family here, may I use one of you as an example? Okay, which one of you wants to be the departed in Christ one? Okay, well, which one of the parents? I'm sorry. Let's say God takes her home a little. Oh, you want to go first?
Sure.
Okay, you go first. Let's say God takes him home a little bit early, and you're left behind, and your kids, maybe say your kids are a little bit older. You're already going to college and everything like that, right? Your kids continue to take care of you because you're their family. They don't just say, well, you know, dad's gone, so sorry, mom. It's not the Christian family. The Christian faith is not one where we abandon our members of the family. Now, again, let's say he goes to be with the Lord, and you decide, you know what? I don't really want to take care of mom. You know, she has to eat and live somewhere, and has to have company now and then, and I don't want to share my guinea pigs. Don't want to share my guinea pigs with mom. And there were people in this church who were, not in this church, he's writing to Timothy. There were people in the Christian church who were not taking care of their parents. And Paul says, this is a big deal. If you have family members and you say, I'm not going to take care of them, the church is going to do it, you are worse than an unbeliever. You do not have the option as a Christian to leave your family members, so help your own parents. Destitute. If they need help, as much as, you know, they've raised you, they've taken care of you so far, they've kept you alive, you at least have an obligation to honor your father and mother, and that continues even when you're old enough to not honor your father and mother, let's say, to live on your own. So this is a command of the Christian church to behave themselves with regards to family, to take care of each other. But if somebody truly is destitute, if somebody truly does not have relatives around or whatever, you guys are all moved out, you're all scattered around the United States, you can take care of your parents or your mom as much as you can, but she's living in Arizona by herself, the church does have a responsibility also to help out, because the church is more of the extended family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, but whereas you would be children of your parents, we would be, let's say, cousins, nieces and nephews or whatever. Like, we want to help out too, but the primary responsibility lands on the immediate family. Now, obviously, there's going to be people who step in and say, you know, I'm going to go above and beyond and help. But again, in terms of obligation, in terms of do this or else it's a sin, it is the family member's responsibility to take care of family members. Particularly, in this case, we'd be talking about widows who cannot work for themselves, they cannot make money for themselves, they need someone else to take care of them. All right, let's see. She is truly alone, sets her hope on God, continues supplication, prayer at night, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even when she lives. I want to see what the commentary in this says. Although physically alive and living luxuriously, the self-indulgent widow is spiritually dead. I'm not entirely sure. I think in this case, it's talking about taking care of this widow spiritually as well as financially. But then, I mean, I don't know. She's the one who's living self-indulgently. So again, I mean, the spiritual reality is first and foremost. You need to be getting your mom to church. If she can't get to church on her own, you should be doing it. So if you all want motorcycles, she either has to be really cool with riding in a sidecar, or you get a car that can drive her into church, that kind of thing. All right, let's go to verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnations for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed from Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So again, this is kind of a practical matter. This is, if you're a widow, God forbid you're a widow at a young enough age that you can go and get married again, you should go and get married again. You shouldn't just say, well, I'm 25 and my, you know, husband got hit by a car. You know, I'm on permanent widow status, everybody take care of me. No, that's just not healthy. It's just not a good idea for you to do. You shouldn't do that, especially if you have kids and you could find a husband to help take care of those kids. So, pardon? Pick up the pieces. Yeah, you still have responsibilities to take care of, and you still have the age, the youth, to be able to go and take care of those. On the other hand, those who it's just not an option to find a husband for them to take care of them, the church has an obligation to take care of them. But this says specifically that the family members have the primary obligation to take care of them. So if the family members are refusing to take care of a true widow, and the church has to take care of that widow, just logistically speaking, there's only enough money, only so much money to go around, only so much time and attention to go around. If the church is taking care of a woman, a widow, that the her family could be taken care of, those resources could have been spent on taking care of other people. So just purely from a logistical perspective, family members take care of your family members. Those who can find a way to support themselves, they should do that. Those who are truly widows and truly destitute should be absolutely loved as sisters and mothers in Christ. So again, this is a really kind of, remember, this is a letter to Timothy about church organization, church structure, and stuff like this. Really practical stuff still applies today, although unfortunately, we have mostly let the government kind of take over this role in the United States, at least. We've got so many welfare programs and stuff like that, that the mentality is, well, I don't need to take care of the widow in the congregation because she has Medicare and Social Security. The government will take care of her. Right, you know, because the government is so well taken care of people, as we know. Yeah, it was just almost like the government doesn't actually have the emotional investment that a family member would. I mean, again, even you could ask a Christian this, and as imperfect as we are, this is the answer we'll give. So if you have a choice between there's some woman out there somewhere in the world who could use a meal, versus your mother is hungry, you're going to choose your mother every single time, and you should. And you should. Yes, sir. Yeah. So not only is the government not as emotionally invested as you would be in your own family member, but they're not as good. They're not as good as managing money. So have you ever seen panhandlers on the street and you think, well, I want to give them money? Because at least you want to take care of them, right? You feel bad for them. You wish they weren't hurting. The reality is, let's say you have three choices. You could A, give them money yourself. B, give money to the government and hope the government takes care of it. Or C, give money to a charity organization that specifically deals with helping the homeless. The right choice would be C. Let's say you've got $10. The right choice would be to give those $10 to C, because C, one, has the incentive that you do to help the person, unlike the government. Two, the expertise to know what the person actually needs. Do they need toothpaste? Do they need socks? Do they need beer? Do they need a place? They know what they actually need, and they also probably have connections to get it for cheaper than you. If you buy 1,000 pairs of socks, it's going to be cheaper than if you buy, six pairs of socks or whatever at a time, right? So just logistically speaking, it makes more sense for the people who care more for the family, who can do the job better to do it.
Plus, they actually don't do the people who actually need it.
Right, they know who the people, and they're not going to fall for the same tricks that you and I will fall for, because I don't deal with panhandlers on a regular basis, but somebody who runs a charity organization will know, okay, this person doesn't need this thing, this person needs rehab, or they need this, or they need, whatever. All right, so in terms of leave it to the professionals, doesn't necessarily mean the government. There are very few things the government is professional in, better than an organization. Specifically better than a Christian organization. Have I told you this one before? The origin of hospitals and schools, universities and schools. Who do you think came up with this? It wasn't the Department of Education. They didn't exist until 1979. Shocker, we didn't have public education until 1979. Nobody could read before then, apparently. Apparently, until the government taught us. No, who invented universities and hospitals? No. Christians, that's right. It wasn't the state, it was Christians. The oldest Ivy League universities, many of them used to be seminaries. Princeton was a Bible college or something like that. But the idea of let's collect people together to teach them together, that's a Christian idea. Organized educational, like schools and stuff, that's a synagogues. That's what it would have been. That's a Christian idea. And what about this concept of we've got one doctor. How does this one doctor treat these 50 people? Well, what if we brought them all to the same place and had a designated location, like, let's say, a mission? You've probably seen these in the Southwest. A mission or a hospital or something like that. These These places were Christian ideas of let's take care of the widows. Orphanages were another thing, and it is an absolute tragedy that orphanages do not exist in the United States anymore. And I'm not talking about government-run orphanages. Those don't work for the same reasons you expect them not to work. But if you have a Christian-run organization for helping foster care, for helping for helping orphans, for helping widows, this sort of thing, Christians care about these things and are invested in these things, and a lot of times are better at doing these things than the government. Now they can't do it because of the government. Well, the government decided to try to do what the Christians do better, and then the government screwed up so much that they said nobody can do it. So this is, I mean, on one hand, it would be good for the government it feels like it's good for the government to try to help take care of people. On the other hand, stop helping. You're not helping. What's the Reagan quote? I know, Mark, you know the quote.
It's something along the lines of,
I'm from the government. I'm here to help. Yeah. Oh boy. No. I'll take a Christian charity over. I'll give you one last example, and I'll move on. Do you know what St. Jude's Hospital is? What is their primary focus? St. Jude's cancer, specifically children. Specifically, Children's Hospital. They focus a lot on cancer for Children's Hospital. St. Jude's on one side. St. Jude, I mean, you would expect called St. Jude, there's some sort of religious Christian connotation there. On the other hand, you've got kind of, let's say Obamacare, right? If you walk into St. Jude's Hospital with a child who has cancer, you will not pay. You will not pay. And it's not because the government subsidizes it, and it's not because they stole all the medication. It's because people who love each other and people who love Christ have donated so much money that they've made it so the children are able to be taken care of. It's called charity. Charity is how St. Jude runs. And they pay their bills. They're doing okay. And they can keep taking care of children because people give out of love, as opposed to giving out of taxes and the government is going to take care of you, hopefully. Hopefully the government, who doesn't have your best interest, is gonna try to get as many people through as possible, as many people process through. So it's just one more example of the Christian idea of charity and generosity. It works better.
PBS.
Well, PBS. Yeah. Well, yeah. It is viewers like you, supported by viewers like you. I remember all those commercials. Yeah, so it is charity, but it's also, I think they get government funding as well.
Yeah.
So they're heavily funded. It's like NPR is like government funded type. But so let's put, I mean, again, this is this contrast. Let's say between communism, where you've got the government mandating and the government redistributing wealth, versus charity. They're not the same thing. People like to point to the Bible and say, well, you know, Jesus was a communist, because he said he should give money to take care of each other. Well, no, there's a difference between I give money out of love and the government holds a gun to my head and says, pay these taxes. I'm not going to tell you how much. You have to figure out how much you owe. Pay these taxes. I'm going to redistribute it. Forcing people's money away as a faceless organization versus me giving out of love, these are completely different. Just because people care for each other, that's charity. That's not communism. There's a big difference. Happy almost Independence Day, by the way. So we're going to get really patriotic real fast.
That's the misconception about problems. Stealing from the rich, no, stealing from the government.
This is absolutely correct, especially if you read the books. Robin Hood did not steal from the rich and give to the poor. Robin Hood stole from the people, specifically the people in the government, but specifically the people who were stealing from others. So the people who were collecting taxes were collecting taxes at a rate that they weren't supposed to. He was stealing from these people, Robin of Lockley, and he was giving it back to the people who the taxes were stolen from. Yeah. He wasn't just saying, oh, you're under this certain amount. I'm going to, you know, you're over this certain amount, kill all billionaires, take their money, and then give it to everybody who's under this poverty line. It was, you had your stuff stolen. The government's not going to do it. The government was the one who did it. Let me go and get it back. Completely, yeah. Robin Hood is not a tax the rich guy. That wasn't his thing. Okay, let's keep going. Good grief. The places we go to in these Bible studies. Oh, no, it's good. 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So in this case, think elders is not talking about like church elders. The term elder refers to pastors. So this is specifically talking about me. This is specifically talking about the episcopos, the bishops, the pastors, the overseers. But the word elder and overseer are used interchangeably. So think about this as pastors. Let the pastors who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder or a pastor, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on hands, so that means ordaining, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So this is something that he's telling Timothy in particular. This isn't saying, well, you know, all pastors need to, you know, tip the bottle a little bit more because we all have heartburn. The sins of some men are conspicuous going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So I talked about this in a previous week about the problem with megachurch pastors, and a lot of times they don't have accountability. And this is saying that there should be accountability for pastors. There should be honor for pastors, and in fact, there's a verse that talks about you should be paying pastors because they are working, as much as it looks like I'm not. But then also, with that honor comes scrutiny, additional scrutiny. So when you've got a megachurch pastor who has committed these public sins, they deserve to be called out publicly. It's not just, okay, well, I don't remember, Mark Driscoll or whoever I can't remember all these megachurch pastors because they rotate through them because they all fall into the same sins. They're all stealing money. They're all sleeping with every female member of their congregation. And saying, let's keep it a secret. I got a prophecy from God that, you know, I can commit adultery or whatever. Like, it's always like this pattern. It's the same three sins, power, money, and women. Who knew, you know? Solomon, David, Samson, how many of the strongest, wisest, and most men after God's own heart were brought into sin by money, power, and women? As Solomon is a great example, God gave him all the things he could ever want, and he decides that he wants to marry for not just for the sake of adultery, but for the sake of political convenience. He marries the daughters of the kings of all the other nations for politics, so power and wealth and all these other things. So these things often come to light later, both the good and the bad. It can be possible. This isn't just purely negative. It is possible for a pastor to be doing good work. And for everybody saying, well, here's Pastor, you know, John Brown or whatever, you know, milquetoast. All he does is preach the word and teach. And he doesn't have a fancy YouTube channel. He doesn't do street evangelism. He doesn't do any of these crazy things. He just shows up to church and he visits his people. But he just does a job requirement. And then you find out like later on down the line, it's like all of these people came to Christ as a result of this seemingly normal, boring pastor. Even good works eventually come to light. And a lot of times the works of preaching and teaching don't come to light till later. You will encounter some people in your life that they'll say, well, I heard this one thing years and years ago, and it just got stuck in my head, yada, yada, long story. And now I want to check out this church. I went to church as a child. I didn't go to church for however many decades, they'll say, but I drove past this church and I remembered something that I heard, or somebody, you know, prayed for me in the super, you know, something that seems completely random, and God has been working on growing the seed under the surface, and suddenly this plant sprouts out. It's been growing for a while. I don't know. It's pretty positive. All right. There is a really cool tidbit of information in here. Verse 18, this was really cool when I found out about this. Verse 18, let's see. Cited from Deuteronomy, Matthew 10, 10, Luke 10, 7. Okay, so I believe it's in both Matthew 10 and Luke 10. This is Jesus. Jesus says this thing. He's talking about pastors as well. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. This, Paul here is quoting Jesus. He's specifically quoting Jesus in one of the written gospels. We're pretty confident, I mean, well, Paul obviously had to write the book of Timothy while he was still alive, right? And Paul lived at least until, when did he die? Like 70 AD-ish or so? 67 AD, 70 AD, something like that. So Paul must have written this epistle before 70 AD. Let's say that's when he dies. I mean, Paul must have written this epistle before 70 AD. Jesus was crucified 30, 33 AD, around that time frame. There are those out there who argue that the gospel accounts were not written until at least 100 years after the death of Christ. So they could not possibly have been written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They couldn't possibly have been written by these people, these apostles and evangelists, because they were written over 100 years after his death. And a lot of people use this argument to say, look, the book of Matthew wasn't written until, let's say, 200 AD, so it really can't be trusted because it wasn't written very close to the account. The book of Luke must have been written much later than that. And they'll try to argue for a later and later and later date of these writings in order to say, well, they're so far removed from the event that we cannot trust the Bible. It's called the higher critical method. Higher critical scholarship is just, it's gone off the rails. It's this concept of treating the Bible as kind of a book of myths and like critiquing not the content, but critiquing, saying it was written by people who weren't actually the authors. Yeah, well, okay, so the study Bible says this. It says Paul writes Timothy around 65 AD, and Paul dies at 68 AD. So Paul had to have written it before he died at 68 AD. So this is at the most, let's say about 35 years after the crucifixion of Christ, let's say 33 AD. The argument that these people would make is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not written until over 100 years, 120, whatever. And if you look online, a lot of prominent scholarship will put later and later dates as late as they possibly can to undermine the credibility of the gospel accounts. Here is the problem. Paul is quoting a gospel account. He's quoting Matthew and Luke, I think it is. He's quoting either Matthew or Luke or both of them. How is he quoting a document that isn't written until 60 years after he dies? How does he possibly quote a document that isn't written until 100 years after he dies? A better explanation would be that Matthew, Mark, and Luke probably Acts, John, who knows? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, possibly John, were written within the first century, within a couple decades at the most after Christ. Now, the earliest argument I've ever seen for Matthew, I tend to believe that Matthew was written first. We don't know for 100%. A lot of people think the most popular one is Mark is written first. I tend to think Matthew is written first. It's called Matthean priority versus Markan priority. There's Lucan priority, and there is even Johannine priority. I didn't realize it was a thing. I joked about it one time. I'm like, yeah, can you imagine if, you know, obviously everybody knows that John wrote his gospel account first, and somebody says, well, that's actually pretty credible evidence. I was like, oh, I was making a joke. I didn't want to actually argue about which book was written first. But there's, David Scare would argue, Dr. David Scare at seminary would argue, I think competently, that there's good evidence that Matthew, the book of Matthew, was written within 10 years of the death of Christ. So think about 43 AD. Can any of you remember anything that happened to you 10 years ago? Like, fairly well? Especially, okay, let me ask you this. Well, let's keep it as political as possible. Who here remembers 9/11? Okay, everybody, probably not the younger so much. What were you doing when you found out about 9/11? Do you remember? Or do you remember kind of where you were? You were at home? What about you? You were at home getting up for the day? What about you?
I was getting ready for work
when my sister called. Yeah, so you moved. Well, here's the thing. That was in 2001. You can remember details about where you were, what you were doing, what happened, even though, A, you weren't physically there. You saw it on the TV, and you saw the reports, and you remember all of it. It was a big event, but that was 23 years ago. So it is actually possible for somebody to maintain a decent memory about something that happened to them 10 or 20 years ago. So if Matthew is writing down these things that Jesus said, and Matthew's writing down these things that Jesus is doing, first of all, he doesn't have to just start after Jesus dies. He could have been writing these things down. We knew that Matthew was literate. He was a tax collector. We know that Luke was literate. And we have no reason to believe that people like Peter and Mark were illiterate. Mark would not have been illiterate. Mark was very wealthy. He comes from a wealthy family. There's every indication that he would have been trained. And Peter, as a fisherman, did not mean, that's like calling a farmer dumb. I know farmers with PhDs. Farmers and fishermen are not dumb people, especially if they're businessmen as well. So there's no reason to believe that Peter didn't know how to read and write as well. And obviously Paul as well. So we have these literate people who are describing events that they were eyewitnesses to within a couple of decades. And there's no reason to believe that Matthew couldn't have already been writing these things down while those 3 years he's traveling with Jesus. And he just finishes writing Matthew within a decade, within 10 years or whatever. So there's no reason to discount an earlier date for the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Timothy, this verse in Timothy in particular, all but proves that these gospel accounts already existed at least by 60 AD. So 30 years, I'm sure some of you guys can remember something from 30 years ago, especially if it was a big moment, if you got married 30 years ago, the birth of your children 30 years ago, any of these like important things, like if there's something that matters to you, you can remember your friends, your family members, maybe who aren't with you anymore. Birthdays, yeah, because you imagine these guys are traveling around with Jesus. It's kind of important. Not only is he their savior, but he's their best friend. You remember these important times. And Jesus has, like, if you were there when Jesus was in the boat and he calmed the waves, I imagine that would stick with you. Just a guess, that would probably be one of those things of, oh man, do you remember that time that, you know, we were in the boat? You remember that time that Jesus divided the fish and the loaves? And like, these amazing events would absolutely stick with you. Maybe not like, yeah, I remember on April 22nd, Jesus had, you know, toast and avocados for breakfast, like something mundane like that. But a lot of the things recorded here are either Jesus repeating something, like the Lord's Prayer, where he said multiple times, he gives the disciples the Lord's Prayer. He probably taught the same thing a few times, but also these miraculous things that he did. Alrighty, yes, Mark. Yes, absolutely. It is a myth used to kind of discredit the physical authors of the Bible to say, well, these are illiterate cavemen. Because, have you heard C.S. Lewis's term for this? He calls it chronological snobbery. Because someone came before me, therefore they're dumber than me. I am around at the same time as an iPhone, therefore I'm smarter than Isaac Newton, right? Probably not. If you've ever, it has architecture alone, most of us could not construct aqueducts that last 1,000 years. Most of us could not, probably none of us could construct a cathedral with acoustics. I mean, even without digital equipment, with acoustics, flying buttresses and gargoyles on the outside, nobody here could build Notre Dame. These old people, these cavemen, put together these amazing structures. And it's not just physical structures. If you look at the ancient poetry and stuff, ancient music, these things are complicated. Even medicines, things like, people were not dumb just because they came from the past is a point that I'm trying to make.
Theaters in Rome, they had all the seats.
Oh yeah, theaters of the Colosseum. Yes, I mean the technology. They worked with what they had, so they didn't have electric microphones. So what did they do? They constructed the masks in such a way that they would amplify the voices of the actors. They constructed the seatings in such a way that would amplify the voices. And I was able to see this when I was in Jordan. And the way that they built these things, I wouldn't have even thought of doing this. They would do things, they carve these holes in the ground, and like these pipes that would go up to the audience. So the actors on stage would be giving a performance, and not only would the audio be going out to the people, but it would also be traveling through these pipes, basically like little, you know, surround sound speakers behind them. People in the past were not dumb. And to assume that they were illiterate just because they didn't have Google, that itself is stupid. And you're absolutely right that in the Hebrew culture and the Roman culture, but in the Hebrew culture in particular, you would know your Torah. And you would know it by hearing it, chanting it, and reading it. you would be able to read your Torah. Now, you may be speaking in Aramaic, but you would, so help you, read Hebrew. When Jesus is in the temple, he sits down, he opens a scroll. There are depictions of people reading and writing throughout the Bible. It's absolutely absurd to say, well, because the Department of Education wasn't invented until 1979, nobody knew how to read or write before then. That is ignorant. It's absolutely ignorant. So it is purely reasonable to think that literate, competent, intelligent people were able to transcribe the words that God gave them, were able to write the gospel accounts with the help of the Holy Spirit preserving them, were able to write this within the first century. And the examples we have of their personalities and the way that they wrote differently, like you can look at the way things are structured. Paul loves his run-on sentences, and because he's a rhetorician, as an English teacher, I'm sure if you read some of his sentences, the periods are added in there for the English readers just to keep us from pulling our hair out. But some of the times he writes a sentence and he does it just to show he can. Have I described what Paul looked like to anybody in here? Okay. You're gonna love this. So if you ever see these ancient depictions of Peter, he's got not flowing locks of hair, but he's got some great hair. Okay, it's usually graying, but it's thick, it's voluminous hair. Paul, God bless him, bless his heart, and bless the heart of those people who described him. Paul was described in ancient accounts, not just Christian accounts, but in non-Christian accounts. This guy Paul of Tarsus was described as a crooked-nosed, bald, knock-kneed, bent-over, hunchbacked man with a nasal voice. So if you've ever seen Princess Bride, the guy, inconceivable. That's what I think of for Paul. But here's the thing. All of those are compliments. Because Paul was, according to the descriptions, he was the ideal orator. This guy, like you see a guy and you're like, he's a professor. Bow tie, glass, like this guy, he's had his nose in so many books that he uses it as a bookmark at this point. Paul was seen as this guy who knew how to speak, who knew how to preach, who knew how to orate, who knew how to put words together, let's say. There's some people who are really good at that. He knew how to put some words together. And an interesting example is when Paul and I believe it's Barnabas are visiting people. They describe it based on how he looks. They say, hey, look, there's Zeus, pointing to Barnabas. So you got to imagine he's big. And there's Hermes. And Hermes is the messenger, but he's this scrawny little, you know, this little guy. And they thought that Paul was Hermes. So I don't remember what the point of all of that was, how I got off on that. But suffice it to say, Paul was very good at what he was doing. Yes, sir. He said he's run the race. Well, I know he walked around a lot. I don't know how much of an athlete Paul was. In particular, I imagine Peter was probably pretty fit, fisherman. Paul, I don't know, he probably, you know, he was doing a Pharisee stuff for a while. Okay, and we actually finished chapter 5. Fantastic. We can start on chapter 6 next week. Let's close with the doxology, please.